And good to see everybody out on this kind of stormy night, but it's not storming in here. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, just a couple of moments before Bible class, as we always do. And if you have something that you'd like to make the assembly aware of, you can certainly do so now. If there's something new that's going on in your week or something that you'd like for us to know about. Well, I can't do anything about that. Okay, well, everything going okay then. All right. Yeah, except with her. That didn't last long. Okay. Well, then. We'll have another special music tonight then, if that's okay. And let's see. Tonight, we're going to listen to another old hymn that may have a couple of bumps in it as far as being biblically accurate. And I suppose it really is if you look at it from the right perspective. But this is an old hymn that was written by William Newell. William Newell wrote this when he was attending Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote the words. Somebody's. Well, they'll still find a way to get you. Oh. Okay. William Newell wrote this at Moody Bible Institute. He gave it. He wrote the words on the back of an envelope and gave the poem to a man by the name of Daniel Toner, who was the director of music, I think, there at the time. And it's an old hymn that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, especially those of you who've been in church for years. It's called At Calvary. And the stanzas of the song are as follows. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. By the way, if you're a Bible corrector, you'd have a problem with this. The King James is the only Bible there is that has the word Calvary in it. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Yeah. It's tough to rhyme potentate. That might be the only little bump there, but in a sense, it's right. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. I love the last verse of this. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And the refrain, the chorus of it, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And tonight we're going to hear this sung by another family group that I like very much. This is a large family. They're called the Collingsworth family. Has anybody heard of them? The mother of this Collingsworth family, who as you view this, I think will be on the far left. Her name is Kim Collingsworth, and she is one of the finest piano players in the world today. She's just amazing. What she can do on a piano is just unbelievable. But her whole family is involved in singing, and I think you'll enjoy the... I've never heard this song done better. The rendition they do of it here is just amazing, and I just really, really like it a lot, and I think you will too. So here is the Collingsworth family at Calvary. And Eric, if you just flip the switch back there... Granted, there was a lot of this going on, but musically, that was amazing. Well done. It's hard to find anything that doesn't have that. But anyway, all right. Well, let's see. Let's get back to where we want to be. Okay. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans 15. First four verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fall on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer tonight?
Again, Father, how privileged we are to be able to assemble ourselves together in this place this evening to study your word. What an opportunity for us to extend our education and our edification. Father, we're grateful for the work that went into the preparation of the words that we've spoken tonight, and we pray that our hearts might be open to receive these very words. And Father, as we proceed with this study, we pray that, we might understand precisely what you would have us to understand as these thoughts and things are given to us. And Father, as we continue our lives as your sons and your daughters, we pray that we might always be aware of who we are and whom it is that we represent us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Once again, as I survey the assembly tonight, I think everybody knows what we're doing, where we've been, what we're up to here, as we're now dealing with the final phase or final verses of our instruction of godly equity, dealing with the labor aspect of it. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And then verses 3 and 4, I don't have verse 4 on there, but verse 3, when you get to that first clause as we studied it out, for even Christ pleased not himself, and especially because of the fact that at the end of verse 4 you have a hope. There is an appeal being made, or your father's coming along now in verse 3, giving you a reason for not only what you are going to be doing labor-wise, which is one of the highest honors and privileges that you'll ever have, is to labor with your father in the field of edification. And there is inherent danger in this. There is going to be a pushback and actually opposition from the adversary. There's some issues that would necessitate for our father to have to bring up the issue of hope and a salvation that's going to be involved in that. And in order to appeal to us to generate that properly, we're going to go through something we've been through several times before when it comes to hope. We're going to have to be convinced of something. And we're going to have a convincement based upon God's love, a love-based convincement. Those are the things that make it so that the word hope isn't just the way the world uses the word hope. Well, I just hope it happens, but I don't know if it will or not. I have great doubts if it will, but I'm hoping. That's not the way he uses hope at all. It is absolute convincement. It is absolutely full, persuasive, unwavering, fully convinced understanding that something is going to happen. And that kind of convincement is something that really the human heart can have take place within it, but there's a method that our Father employs for doing that. To make a love-based convincement, he's going to appeal to us in two ways, as he's done previous to this. He's going to appeal to us intellectually. That's why we have the first clause of verse 3 as a clause of logic. Four is a four of reason. Even is a way of presenting a logical argument. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, he's going to now take us to the 69th Psalm and verse 9 and quote it directly here. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There's the second aspect of a love-based convincement, which is the issue of making an emotional appeal. He's going to appeal to you intellectually. He's going to appeal to you emotionally. He's going to satisfy both appeals, both realms, the intellect and the emotion. And so, and the reason that's being done is because we're having the entire heart of our Father on the matter. And this is a major issue. He takes you back to the 69th Psalm, and we're not going to go back there tonight. We went back there on Sunday. And what I wanted you to see in that 69th Psalm is a little bit of the emotion that was involved in it. And the reason why he uses the word reproach, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And he takes you back to the cross. He takes you back to the time in which Jesus Christ was battling on the cross. He takes you to a time in which he wants you to look at something through the particular eyes of your understanding so that you can clearly see this is more than just taunting. It's more than just simply name-throwing, bad-mouthing, or insulting. But the very reproaches of them that reproached God fell on him, on Christ. And we're supposed to bring something away from that and be suitably impressed by that so that we recognize and realize what this hope is about and how we are completely and totally convinced that the work and labor that we're doing is going to be, is that our zeal and our enthusiasm, our dedication to that work is going to be something that we see as the highest privilege that we have of a field to labor in that we could ever be given. And that we will gladly sacrifice and gladly abase ourselves, gladly, through the effectual work of godly love and charity, please our neighbor for his good to edification, and bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. And so we worked a lot on Sunday on the word reproach. And we brought it down basically to this meaning. And this may not stay here. We may be able to fashion this a little better as a working definition. But reproach is the most excellent word that could be used here. It's used here. It's used back in the 69th Psalm as well. It means to cast something before another. To cast something before someone, even at someone. To cast up like a charge of guilt. In such a way that a person is so affected or stained by that, it's as if that person were actually imputed with it, with that guilt. They're imputed with that guilt. And that's what we gained from the work that we did on the word reproach and where it came from, the etymology of it, and why the King James translators had a lot of other words available, but both in Hebrew and in Greek, they chose the word reproach. Now, we're not all the way done with this yet. There's some other things that we need to do, and we're going to begin doing them tonight. And this is a big issue. It's an important issue. And this is one of those times I'm going to take the time to deal with it because it's something that is supposed to produce a hope. And if it's going to produce hope, you're going to be attacked on that front. And that hope is going to try to be shattered. And what we cannot have is give up itis and the quick way out to just give up. So there's a lot to do here. And one of the things we're going to begin doing tonight, since Sunday we went back and we looked at the time in which Christ was on the cross, in which that particular verse applies, go back to it, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written there in Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we went back and we saw all of the anguish of soul that he was going through, about going down into the pit and going through the deep waters and the mire and all of these kinds of things that was going on at that time. But to get to how bad this was, how big of a deal this is, you can pass over this verse very easily. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. All right, well, he took our place, our substitute, rah, 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 and move on. You're not supposed to move on. There's something there that you're supposed to be really impressed with. And it comes out of that issue of the reproaches, of the reproaches that God himself had to endure. That's the backdrop for him to be able to take those reproaches upon himself as he does the work of the Redeemer. And in order to get to that, I'm going to recover some information and go over some information. For some of you, it's old hat, and it'll just be review. But for others of you, there's a place that, and I talked to Chris about this, I think, on Sunday. My understanding, there's a particular place that this takes you back to that you've gone through in Romans when it comes to understanding the reproaches that of them. Who is them? It's this way in the 69th Psalm too. Well, since there wasn't a big giant, well, it's them, then we need to understand that. The reproaches, I don't believe he's talking about the entire world so much. Yeah. This has to do with what was leading up to the time in which Christ went to the cross. And getting that appreciation for the worsening and worsening of Israel and what went on with Israel when their Redeemer came, their Messiah came, and Redeemer came to redeem them. And what we didn't realize, and what was made a part of the mystery of the cross of Christ, is that he did this for everyone. But this is not talking about just everyone, primarily. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And it's talking about what has led up to that time in which you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying on the cross. And one of those things to get to that, I want to just set the backdrop for it a little bit tonight. What we're going to do is, and this is where I think we need to go to really appreciate this. You remember as we went through Romans, 9, 10, and 11 in more of a survey form. And we said from time to time we'll come back to it. This is one of those times. Because there was something told to you there that really has a bearing on you appreciating what it means for him to bear these reproaches. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And what we're going to end up doing, if we get done with what I want to get done tonight, one of the things I want to do is come back to Romans chapter 10. There's several good places that you could go for this. I'm not saying that this is one of those good places. So if your mind went back to something else, it's probably just as good, but you're not the pastor. I am. So, and we're not going to spend any time here tonight, but I am going to draw your attention to it. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is where you get your entire dispensational orientation. And so we're kind of in the middle of that. But just for now, just to get it on the table, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they, believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. All right, we'll stop right there for now. Actually, this needs to go all the way down to verse 21, but I'll have reason to make mention of that. But there's four questions that are brought up there. And by the way, that is not a passage to teach on missions. That's not at all what is going on there. All right, so that's our objective. We're going to get to that those verses. But to set the stage for that tonight, and that's what I really want to do, is I want you to see how horrific of a thing that is, and to appreciate the horror of it, and to appreciate a little bit of the weight of it, you've got to go back and understand some things about what was happening in God's program with Israel. And so what we're going to do is, let's do this. Come back to Leviticus 26. We didn't go all the way back to Genesis, but we almost did. Leviticus 26. If I were going to give you this backdrop that you need to have by starting way out at a distance and then working ourselves in, this is how I would do it. And for now, it's just going to be a real sketchy, very light overview of what's going on, but it will warm your thinking up and hopefully bring back to your thinking some things that we have gone over. To really understand your Bible, there are a couple of really critical key chapters. This is one of them. Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for you to be able to properly handle your Bible. In it, you have, and by the way, you have what we commonly call here the five courses of punishment. And when you go to one of our timeline charts, that's what is commonly, that's what's represented by these five red numbers here on the timeline. Those correspond with the five courses of punishment. And I'm going to go to, this is an oldie but a goodie. All right, let's take all that stuff off and let's reduce the timeline chart down to some bare minimum things here. You've got the beginning of the creation of the earth and the heavens. You've got the law, the cross. This parenthesis here where the dispensation of grace would be is left blank. So we're not going to deal with that. It's as if that doesn't exist. Then you have Israel's last days and finally the kingdom being set up on this earth. Now, one of the things that I want you to realize is as Israel went under the law contract, one of the things God made Israel very much aware of was if they broke that law contract, they're going to be disciplined like this. This is what their discipline is going to be. Now, most of you came from the same background I came from, not all of you, but most of you did. And in that systematic theology, ICE, categorical back way, this is nothing new. We learned this. Only it was taught, we taught it as the five cycles of discipline. The five cycles of discipline. And there is a couple of erroneous things with that doctrine. One, they're not cycles. A cycle is like a dishwasher. A dishwasher cycles. Or a washing machine. A washing machine cycles. And it goes through its first cycle, and it ends, and then another cycle begins, it ends, and another cycle begins. Those are cycles. These are not cycles. If you pay attention, when you come down here to Leviticus 26, come down and just put your eye down on verse 16. Actually, verse 14. Look at verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. And now verse 16, I also will do this unto you. And here's the first course of punishment. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And he goes on down through this. Now, by the way, a goo is a really, really good Scrabble word. The other erroneous thing that was taught about the five cycles of discipline, I have to make myself say it now, is that these were applicable for every nation on earth. That is absolutely false. In fact, when I was learning that and even teaching that, I didn't believe it. And the reason I didn't believe it was because if that were true, the fifth cycle of discipline would have destroyed the nation. And if nations go through these, my question was always, what about Germany? Why wouldn't Germany just be a molten mass of lava if these applied to all nations? And you'll find people who will have all kinds of sermons about how the United States is in the fourth or the fifth, or we're kind of in between the fourth and fifth, and all of this kind of... The United States has never, ever gone through any of these and never will. There's only one nation on the face of the earth that'll ever go through these, and it's the nation of Israel. No Gentile nation ever did or ever will go through these cycles of punishment or discipline. And as I said, they're not cycles, they're courses. And it's like a course of brick or a course of block, one course laid upon another course laid upon another course. And as Israel went under the law foolishly, broke that law contract, God begins to bring upon them these five courses of punishment. It's a right thing, righteous thing, just thing to do. And they knew it going in that they were going to face this kind of thing. So again, without teaching on all of this, I'm just doing this as a way to remind you and work my way towards something. But what you're doing is, that gives you, this actually, Leviticus 26:3 actually gives you the blueprint or a timeline of all of Israel's history. It's a perfect blueprint or timeline of Israel's history. And so, my purpose here isn't to teach all of these, but the first course of punishment, the way I would illustrate it, would be like this. Verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 deal with the first course of punishment. After you get to verse 17, look at verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. When the second course of punishment begins, the first one is still running. This is not a cycle. It doesn't stop. It's going to start here, and it's going to still be running when Jesus Christ comes back to have his day of wrath. Oops. The second course of, between the first and second course of punishment, God does something very gracious for the nation. He actually gives them an interlude of rest between of the punishments. And in that interlude is when he raises up David and Solomon. And in that gracious interlude, he's going to give them a preview of what the kingdom is all going to be like when it's finally set up and established. And he's going to give that preview in both David and Solomon. And that should, you should know that, okay, sonship is involved in that. Because we got David and Solomon. So we have Proverbs, we have Psalms, we have all of that business that biblically is going to provide for the education of the remnant. Once that interlude ends, by the way, it's amazing. Look at verse 18 or 19, the second course of punishment, and I will break the pride of your power. What does he do in the second course? You have David, Saul was a king, then David became king, then Solomon became king, and what happened to the nation after Solomon? It divided. He broke their power. He broke it into two, and you have ten tribes of Israel, the northern king, and then the southern king. You had two tribes in Judah. So you have Israel and Judah. And so the second course of punishment comes upon them. And in Leviticus 26, it's verses 18, 19, and 20. As it runs its course, the first course of punishment is still running full throttle. And then when you come to the third course of punishment, verse 21, you'll see this getting progressively worse, a worsening of it all the time. Israel was not reformed by any of it. They had the chance to be, but they didn't. And there are some fascinating details in all this, folks, that we've gone over before, and we'll go over the details of it again when we get to a survey of the Bible. But when you get to the fourth course of punishment, some terminology begins to take place here that's a little bit interesting. Look at verse 23. Well, cast your eye back up to verse 21. When the third course of punishment gets underway, look at verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, there's this relationship that God has with the nation of Israel that's starting to break apart and starting to fall apart. By the way, verse 22, I will also send wild beasts among you and rob you of your children. That's when we went to identify. You can take your finger and put it right on a verse in the Bible to identify where every one of these starts. And that one, the third course of punishment, the purple one up there, that one's, you know when it starts because you've got animals coming out. Remember when the children came out and made fun of Elijah? Was it Elijah or Elisha? And they called him Baldy. And animals came out and ate him. Why does the Bible record such an incident like that? Because they are going into the third course of punishment. Fourth course of punishment comes on, and as you read on down through here, it gets even worse. Verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you. Now there, it's gotten really bad because God is now going to walk contrary unto them. And all of this has to do with, again, understanding and thinking your way through the fact that when Israel started out, what they were supposed to be to the Gentiles, the light, the salt, they were supposed to make God's name great in the world, all of these different kinds of things, and they were to be God's people, God was to be their God, all of this starts getting tore apart. And this is all leading up to the time in which Christ would be here on this earth. But then when the fifth course of punishment gets underway, things really change. Look at verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. He didn't say that in any of the others. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. The fury, folks, is God's wrath. And once they go into the fifth course of punishment, there is no going back. That fifth course of punishment is going to run its course all the way to the end when God's wrath has been poured out and he purges that nation of all that religious vain religious system that had so treated God with such contempt that it was as if a divorcement took place. It's one of the reasons why you have books like Hosea, where Hosea is told to go out and marry a whore. And then when he does, she's got a beautiful name, Gomer. And he marries Gomer, and the children that they have are meaningful, and one of them is given a name that says, I will not be your God, and you are not my people. That's how bad it had gotten. And you discover the fifth course of punishment is actually going to come in five installments. In fact, we noted a verse in the Bible there in Ezekiel where he talks about, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right the kingdom is, and then I will give it to him. You've got all five installments of the fifth course of punishment in one verse. And again, by the time the fifth course of punishment is here, folks, you've got to realize all five courses are running full throttle. they're not cycles, they're courses, one laid on top of another, on top of another. All right. I just looked at the clock. This is not going well. Okay, let's, we'll skip some stuff. Because I also had the courses. And that first course of punishment, physical afflictions and diseases, border raids, no divine help. You can identify these courses. The governmental problems, the kingdom gets divided, as I said. They have no agricultural yield, their crops are going to fail. They get attacks from the animal kingdom. Land judgments, their livestock is judged, their commerce and trade falls apart, destruction of capacity for productivity goes down. The fourth course, they have more and more Gentile. They start out with Gentile border wars, and then the Gentiles' enemies become greater and greater, afflicting them. They get into sieges, starvation, sickness and disease, physical loss of land and people to the Gentiles. And then when you get to the fifth course of punishment, man, I'm telling you what, you just lose everything. It's total destruction of national freedom resulting in captivity. They get taken out into captivity. And that's going to happen again. That happened already when they went out into Babylonian Assyrian captivity, but it's going to also happen again. They're going to go under the captivity of the adversary. Oh, and by the way, look at verse 29. This is the fifth course of punishment. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. That actually happened, and it will happen again. Just wanting to see if my eye could catch. Cast your eye down to verse 40. When all of this fifth course of punishment is over, I just want to bring this out for you to chew on. Look at what verse 40 says. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespass against me, that they also have walked in, that also they have walked contrary to me, and so forth and so on, there's your confession of sins. That's what was happening at John's baptism. They came there confessing their sins and the sins of their father. And that's partly what 1 John 1:9 is about. It's not all, but it's partly what 1 John 1:9 is about. Okay. I want you to come over with me just for the remainder of the class to get a sense of how bad this thing gets. Yeah, I'll leave that for Sunday. Let's do this. I want you to make your way over to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah 65. Right near the end, Isaiah is 66 books. 66 books. The Bible is 66 books. Isaiah is 66 chapters. I used to show this timeline chart. This is just our timeline chart with all the books of the Bible under it. And you're very familiar with that. But I have this in my slideshow presentation so that if I want to, I can take the dispensation of grace away. And we can see kind of what things would have looked like and gone like if God never did bring in this dispensation of grace. And there you have it. It just... You have, and what I want you to key in on here is you've got Acts 1 through 8. You really don't have Acts 9 to the end of the book of Acts. And then Hebrews, or Romans through Philemon, you just start up with Hebrews. And Hebrews, by the way, is going to take them right back to the time in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned and pick up with the remnant there. So you've got kind of how it would have gone had the... So I can put it back. It always... makes me nervous to take it away. It's like, please come back. All right, what I want to do is, let's take this take the dispensation of grace out, and let's take this chart, just this part of it, and we're going to make that bigger, blow that up, make that a chart unto itself. And you've seen this chart before. So here's your fifth course of punishment. And here's the five installments, no dispensation of grace at all. And that, and the first and second course of punishments, the first course was how many years? 70 years. They went out under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and God got every one of the Sabbaths that they did not give to him. He got them all back. Second course of punishment, how many years? 49 years under the Medo-Persians. Once Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, that's when the times of the Gentiles begin. And the times of the Gentiles is going to run for the nation of Israel until Jesus Christ comes back. They will never, ever have a legitimate king set on the throne until Jesus Christ sits on that throne. Do not confuse the times of the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles and when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Those aren't the same thing. The times of the Gentiles has to do with Israel's program as Israel is under Gentile domination. The third installment of the fifth course of punishment, you see 400 years up there. That's silence. That is the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And that's something God prophesied. That is represented in your Bible by a blank page between the Old and New Testament. That blank page represents an entire four centuries of silence. And Israel should have known because of these prophets said when that silence would get broken, who would be speaking, what he would be wearing, what he would be eating, and where they would find him. And that person was John the Baptist. And John gave the signal that, that famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land was over. Now we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historical account. And you've got four Gospels because there has to be four, because back here in the prophets, they said that Israel's going to behold the Messiah four ways, in those exact four ways. You can't have five Gospels. You can't have three. Then, as that climactic stage gets underway, the cross takes place. Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. The day of Pentecost begins. And at the day of Pentecost, some terminology is used in Acts chapter 2. When it talks about Pentecost, it talks about being fully come in. On Israel's calendar, their feasts had now been fully realized up to Pentecost. There's four of them that have been fully realized. There's three yet to go. But those four are fully realized, and the day of Pentecost begins a one-year period of forbearance and mercy where repentance is given to the nation of Israel in the first seven chapters of Acts. And it goes from the day of Pentecost to the stoning of Stephen. Jesus Christ himself added that year. That's one of the reasons why you find him talking there in Matthew about the olive tree and instead of cutting it down, let's dung it and let's take care of it for 1 year. For 1 year. And that's where the third member of the Godhead had his opportunity to witness to the nation of Israel that Jesus really was the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. And he gets rejected on three honest opportunities given to the nation. They reject him on every one of them. And finally, they stone Stephen to death, which shows Jesus standing and ready to judge. And had not the dispensation of grace been brought in, Christ's day of wrath would have commenced. And these epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation would be taking place right out there. All right. So how bad was it right in this period of time? Right here. Just before Christ goes to the cross and endures the battle on the cross. Well, I'll show you. Come over to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 65. And I don't think there's any way I'm going to get through all this. Now, I'm looking at this 65th chapter because there's passages here that I want you to get a sense and a real suitable being impressed with what was going on with the nation of Israel as they undergo the fifth course of punishment, and especially the fifth one, because having a good grip on this is going to give you a frame of reference. It's going to give you a proper context in which to put things, not only as they occur in the Old Testament books of the prophets, but especially the backdrop and frame of reference for those four Gospels and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. In other words, that time just when the 69th Psalm in verse 9 was talking about, when the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Gives you a frame of reference for the condition of the nation as the Lord's earthly ministry was taking place. And by the way, folks, that is woefully lacking in most folks' thinking when it comes to them ever reading their Bible and reading and having any understanding of what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You've got to have that appreciation for where the nation was. Otherwise, you're not going to have any real... You're going to just make a mess out of them, just like most pastors make a mess out of the four Gospels. All right, well, here in the 60... In about all I can do is set this up. In Isaiah 66, you've got set in contrast here the remnant of Israel, which was being called out by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, right? He had a little flock. And that little flock was going to end up being the little remnant, very little remnant, that's going to end up being the nation of Israel. You got to remember, when God started out with Abraham all the way back, how many people were made up the nation when they went down at the end of Genesis? About 70. Genesis 50, there's 70 of them goes down into Egypt. So it doesn't have to be a lot. Don't worry, it'll end up being a lot. To the chagrin of the adversary. So we have that remnant that's going to respond positively to the message of John the Baptist and the Lord's ministry. And you've got that pitted in the 65th chapter of Isaiah over against the vain religious apostate portion of Israel. And what's going to happen is the Lord's ministry is going to come along just as especially John's gospel presents it. And as Jesus' ministry starts going, you know, I can remember because I live very close to the railroad tracks that my father was a conductor on that railroad, and his train would come by. But it was always fun in the wintertime whenever we had a really, really big snow, and this was a specialized train. He was never on this train, but there was a train that had a snow plow on it. If you ever seen a snow plow on a train, the snow flies. It's amazing to see the power of that thing just plow, blast its way through that snow. That's what the Lord's ministry was like with Israel. It was like a wedge that started going through the nation and dividing it. And when you read John's gospel, you'll find that John will make a point of talking about they were divided, they were divided, they were divided. And what he was doing was he was dividing the wheat from the chaff. He was dividing the vain religious leaders from the remnant and making that division abundantly clear. And as his ministry performs that wedge of division, a wider and wider separation is going to take place. And here in Isaiah 65, this judgment is being threatened now upon the nation. And the judgment that's going to take place is all that the fifth course of punishment calls for. And their worthiness to have that come upon them. And he's going to threaten the judgment in connection with the fifth course and make a complete separation between the rebellious ones in the nation of Israel with that little flock. And ultimately, he's going to pour out his purging wrath upon the vain apostate element of the nation. He's going to destroy it just as it was bargained for, actually, back in that law contract. What he's doing here and what he's going to do out here isn't just because he got really, really mad. It's because it is exactly what justice demands. It's the justice that Israel knew all about way back when they went under that contract, and he's going to now be, if he doesn't have his day, he stops being God. His justice would, if his justice went away, it'd fracture the unity of his attributes. He'd cease being God. Now I want you to realize that when John the Baptist started speaking, there in when he came onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3, he says, you don't need to turn there, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was looking right out at that day. John knew exactly what was going on. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says some of the most incredibly honorable things about John as a prophet. When John said that, you need to recognize that was not a new idea. When he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That wasn't anything new. That's not some new revelation that John the Baptist was given. That is all perfectly consistent with what had been spoken about all along, especially those five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. John was saying things that they should have been able to connect right back to what was said to them in Leviticus 26. And that fifth course of punishment has a lot of similarities to the way in which it begins right here and the way in which it's going to end right here. In other words, your prophets will look at the first installment and the final fifth installment, and you'll start seeing a lot of similarities there. You've got captivity here, you've got captivity here. There's descriptions of the kind of punishment that they're going to receive here that's going to be the same kind here. There's going to be a deception to the nation by a particular Assyrian here. There's going to be the same kind of thing going on. It's amazing the parallels that you'll get. And it begins and ends with this massive outpouring of God's judgment on the nation. And it begins with a judgment that produces a captivity, ends with another captivity, but it also ends with a massive outpouring again of God's wrath that performs that final purging and leaves just the remnant to finally go into that kingdom. Now, what I'm after here in Isaiah 65 is to see that when God talks to the nation through Isaiah about the issues that are going to befall them in connection with going under the fifth course, Isaiah was not really living in the fifth. He was just at the end of the fourth. But Isaiah writes about their worthiness to go under the fifth, and in that way, even Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet in the sense that his book is all about the fifth course of punishment. And what he does, Isaiah looks back to the past and he says, this whole thing is written before in black and white, so to speak, already. And now God's going to perform the very things that were written in black and white before. Well, let's look at just a little bit of this and then we'll stop. But I guess Sunday I'll have to finish my comments on it. But I really wanted you I think this is a perfect place. I was thinking about all the places we could go. I almost went to the Hosea passage, but this is even better. This gives you the backdrop and sense of what kind of reproaches God was having hurled, cast in his teeth. Verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now again, you get some good, you say, well, there's some good, you get this contrast to the remnant and then the vain religious leaders. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good. That's a way, that's, by the way, contrary. After their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually. Again, this is what was being done continually. They were provoking him to anger continually. To my face. That's, by the way, a reproach. You're casting it right back, throwing it right in his face. That sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of rocks, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Now, why does he go through all of that? What's he talking about? I mean, what is the big deal about sacrificing in gardens? That's all Canaanite. It's all Babylon. That is false worship. That's false god worship of the Gentiles. Everything. That's one of the reasons why the Gentiles' religions always have these gardens. One of the seven great wonders of the world was supposed to be the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And that's another reason why you'll find when God goes in to have Joshua conquer the land, he's to go in there and tear down not just their idols, but all their high places. And they have these gardens. By the way, what do you think the adversary is trying to do with a garden? Yeah, he's trying to counterfeit the Garden of Eden. Exactly. The old counterfeiter. Watch this. Verse 5. Which say, you know, he's indicting the nation of Israel, and this is the worsening that has happened as it's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the fifth course of punishment, and the nation now comes to this point. Verse 5, he says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. There's your King James expression that is still used to this day, holier than thou. And that is a description of the vain religious apostate element of Israel, and one of the reasons why Jesus Christ went after them with such vengeance in a passage like Matthew 23, and he calls them a generation of vipers, as John did, is because that's exactly what they've been generated from. These are people generated from the Gentiles, from the Canaanites, and really going all the way back to Babylon. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day. You ever get a whiff of like sulfur in your nose? Whew. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord. This is language and terminology that comes right out of Leviticus 26. Saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work unto their bosom. Well, we're going to have to stop right there, but we'll pick this up on Sunday and just finish it off. But then what I want to do is just use this little section in Isaiah 65 as giving us that jolting reminder of the awfulness and the kind of reproaches when he talks about the reproaches of them that reproached me. Jesus Christ said, I'll take those. They can fall on me. Which again shows you the incredible strength and power of godly love and charity to be able to provide for someone's sanctification, as well as their justification, and ultimately for their edification. All right. With that, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday. So please do not think that if you just get this one Bible class, you'll know all there is to know about the five courses of punishment. Because we didn't even scratch the surface. We just kind of gave a glimpse of it. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to be able to take some time and remember the awfulness and how bad it was for Jesus Christ to be able to clearly understand what he was saying when he would take those reproaches upon himself. And we just pray that we become so impressed with this so so that it does its effectual work, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. That the success and the of His work in bearing those reproaches, which are a stress that we will never even approach ourselves, is going to make it so that we realize that the power and strength of Your Word to effectually do its job in us, to keep us ever involved and engaged and on duty in our responsibilities as ones who have been properly trained with equity, to please not ourselves, but to please our neighbor to His good for edification. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and for the opportunity to do this and work and labor with You this way. And we just pray that these things will steal our minds so that we will not go the way of the sluggard, so that we will be vigilant and with zeal and enthusiasm and godly love and charity, to be able to sacrifice for edification is the highest and most noble thing that we could possibly do with our time and with our lives. We just thank You for that opportunity and pray for Your wisdom in every matter that we deal with from Your Word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.